Today we turn to a new chapter, chapter 14 in Luke's gospel. And we get to witness Jesus' invitation to a dinner at the home of a very prominent religious leader. The dinner takes place after Sabbath service, but turns out to be much more than just a kind dinner. It's a setup, a theological, political trap. And yet, as we see time and time again, Jesus has no problem evading the trap and bringing about a probing lesson, both for the host and his guests and for us. Jesus addresses attending a banquet, whom we should invite to our banquets, to our feasts, to our meals, and then on receiving an invitation to God's banquet. In short, friends, Jesus gives those of us in attendance today a humbling invitation. Would you stand with me, open up your Bibles, or pull out your insert? We're going to read chapter 14, verses 1 all the way down through 24. Verses 14, 1 through 24. Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he, that is Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to the person,' and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place." Verse 10. "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 12. And he said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And finally, verse 15 and following. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another, verse 19, said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.'" Verse 21. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your reading of your word. We thank you for the power that your word has in our lives. That is why we stand in reverence and in receptivity. So we ask by your Spirit's power that you would open our eyes and open up our ears, soften our hearts so that we might be hearing your word and respond to it by faith and therefore be doers of it. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage today is titled, "A Humbling Invitation," and you'll notice in your bulletin 4 major bullet points. A Sabbath dinner, that's verses 1 through 6. a lowly guest, verses 7 through 11, a generous host, verses 12 through 14, and finally, a gracious banquet, verses 15 to the end of our passage, verse 21. Again, our passage finds Jesus dining on the Sabbath. It was common then, just as it is now. After service, you have a meal. And since Jews were forbidden from working on the Sabbath, cooking being one of those things, it was cooked by the wife the day before. We also note that the host here is a leader of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a local religious group that were very fervent for the law. So this is a big deal. This is a big meal. However, when we read it earlier, did you sense the tension? I mean, this isn't really hospitality. This is something kind of sinister. Notice those words in verse 1. They were watching him carefully, like jurors in a courtroom. This is a trap. And where there's a trap, there's often bait. And it would seem the man with dropsy is the bait. Now, dropsy, more commonly called today edema, is, quote, an excess of water collecting in the cavities or tissues of the body. So the skin can be very puffy and very bloated looking. We don't know the extent of this man's condition, but it was noticeable. It was obvious. And it's highly unlikely the Pharisees invited him here for anything but bait for Jesus. He's the peanut butter in the mousetrap, meant to catch Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And so verses 3 then says something a little odd. It says, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Well, responded to what? Nothing's been said so far. So either Luke didn't bother to put in the dialogue that came before, or Jesus, being both fully God and fully man, is able to read the thoughts of their hearts before they say them. Doesn't really matter which case it is. Either way, Jesus sees the trap and names it. Is it lawful, verse 3, to heal on the Sabbath? Now remember, God's law doesn't forbid healing on the Sabbath. It says nothing about that at all. This is the Pharisees' law around the law, their tradition of it. The fourth commandment does say this, Exodus 20, 8 through 10. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. But nothing else is said in the many laws regarding the Sabbath, regarding healing. So Jesus asked the question, because it's out there. He knows it's what they're thinking, or they've already begun discussing it. He heals the man and dismisses him. And I would add that everyone there could see the healing. It was obvious, whether it was in his legs or his arms or other parts of his body. What was exposed is now shrunk and back to normal, and he dismisses. The issue here isn't whether or not Jesus can heal. That's obvious. The issue is whether he should heal, whether it is sinful for him to heal someone on the Sabbath. Kind of sounds crazy, doesn't it? Remember just 2 weeks ago, chapter 13, the same issue came up with a woman who for 18 years was a hunchback. So Jesus, like that time 2 weeks ago that we read, has a similar question to challenge the Pharisees and the lawyers and the men who were gathered at this dinner. He says, verse 5, look with me, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Well, the answer is obvious, of course. If your son or your ox falls in the well, you wouldn't say to him, hey, hold on until tomorrow, I'll get you in the morning. No, you get him up right away. In fact, by our laws, this would be criminal, negligence, endangerment. It's absolutely obvious to everyone there, of course, Jesus too, that they would gladly take their son out or their ox out or whatever would fall. They would gladly do good on the Sabbath. But it bears repeating, and this is what the Pharisees are challenged to see, that when our laws trump God's law, we take then what was good and turn it into an evil. When our laws trump God's law, we take what God intended for good and turn it into something evil. Well, the Pharisees are silent here. First at smug solidarity and maybe some superiority. Now they are just stunned by his rebuke. It says, verse 6, they could not reply to these things. Now, the next three sections I've broken down, the next several verses, into three sections. Each is connected to this very first incident, and each takes place at the same time. In other words, they are still seated. Jesus is somewhere on one of the tables, and they are all now going to listen to two parables and a command tucked in the middle. Jesus first tells a parable instructing them to be lowly guests, verse 7. It's clear for this first parable that seating arrangements of the guests is what's at hand. Did you notice that? When you're invited from someone to a wedding feast, don't sit in a place of honor. Now, you and I can imagine this. I imagine their seating arrangements were different than ours, but it's still the same idea. And Jesus pulls from something you and I can easily picture in our minds too. Imagine your wedding day and imagine your wedding table at the front. And the bride and the groom and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids are all there. And then the tables that are closest are family. And then beyond that is other family or other members of the community that are important. Maybe the mayor, the chief of police, fire chief, etc. And it goes on. So those are in the back are lesser known. There's a hierarchy. There's an order to things that is natural. Back then, 2,000 plus years ago, and same today. The host sits at the head, and those who are most important to him or her are next in line. And so Jesus draws this parable to give an application to them. You can imagine the embarrassment that if you think of yourself as someone of import, as he says in verse 8 and verse 9, imagine again that wedding day, and the father of the bride or the father of the groom comes to you and says, you need to move to the back. Now everybody's already been seated. So you're asked to rise up. And everybody goes, what's going on? And you have to do the walk of shame all the way to the back. My wife and I once received tickets to the Lyric Opera in Chicago anonymously. Four tickets, very far up. It was tuxedo and dresses only. We went. It was Carmen, a three-act French opera. It was really cool. Except right before everything started, the usher came up to me. And he was talking. And he said, can I see your tickets, sir? Sure. I pulled out my four tickets and gave them to him. And I noticed there were four people behind him, and there were four of us with tickets. He then asked me, can I see your license, please? Okay. I reached into my suit, my tie, I had a tux on, pulled out my thing, and the guy behind him says, he's a liar. Well, it turns out there are two Kevin MacLeans on the Lyric Opera mailing list. They sent me his tickets and never bothered to check to see if I got them. They just issued him duplicates. So there's eight of us for four seats. And in opera, the tradition is if you leave the house, you don't get to come back in until the intermission. It's a three-hour opera. I got to wait an hour maybe. We had to walk up in front of everybody, God and country, all these very, very richer people than me. We had to walk back out of the opera house. Now, they ended up giving us seats. It's a fun story. A friend of ours was with us. But the shame that we felt was real. The shame you would feel if you were thought of yourself as more important, sat up in the front, and then were asked to move. So Jesus says to them, and this is his major point here, the verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why does he end with this? Because on the one level, you could just quote Proverbs. You could just quote, what is it, Proverbs? I wrote it down here somewhere. 25, 6 through 7, which says essentially the same thing. Always sit lower than you think your rank is so you can be invited up. It's kind of a no-brainer. But it doesn't necessarily get to the heart, does it? It could just be a very practical, wise maneuver. Something you might do in a business meeting. You sell yourself a little lower so that you can be exalted. But Jesus doesn't want to give the Pharisees, doesn't want to give you and I any wiggle room here. That's why he brings this maxim, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who promotes him or herself will be humbled. Everyone who is truly humble in heart sees themselves as lowly will be exalted. And notice the verb exalted is both future and passive. We call these divine passives in the scriptures because it means that you cannot humble yourself or exalt yourself, quote unquote. You can't exalt yourself. It's done to you, not by you. The humble man or woman or child can only be exalted by God here. You can imagine the silence around the table. It's deafening. But Jesus isn't done. Having spoken to the guests at large, he now turns and looks at the host. And he begins this, verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they all invite you in return and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, crippled, lame, and blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now let's think about this clearly. God is not forbidding any of us from having our friends or family over. That is not his point. This is not a blanket statement for everything. It's not that. Think about the context. Jesus has just been invited to a dinner of the who's and what's of Christians or Jews in the area. That man with dropsy wasn't invited because of his character. He was invited as a tool for their means. There's nobody here of lower rank in this Pharisees group. In fact, that's really antithetical to the Pharisees as a whole. As they're described, they seem to me to be a group of holier-than-thou, maybe upper-middle-class well-to-dos. They dress right, they act right, they work right, they do right. And if you're not in that group, you're not getting invited. And they would never, ever, ever eat with somebody unclean. And a Gentile would just be unthinkable. This is the context of Jesus' command here. The Pharisees invite of like and kind and those who will invite them back over as well. That's the goal. They stay within their little clique. They don't mingle with those who are less religious, and therefore they can't practice hospitality. They cannot really truly invite aliens and strangers into their midst. So Jesus challenges the host. And at the same time, everyone else, of course, is listening. And his challenge is clear. Be a generous host. Invite those who can't pay you back. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the very people Jesus came to set free, Isaiah 40 and following. The very words that Jesus quotes his first sermon in the synagogue, Luke chapter 4. And then he says, because they can't repay you, you'll actually be repaid in the resurrection of the just. At the end, it's a delayed payment because that's not the point, is it? We're not doing it to get praise. We're not doing it to get a nice steak dinner later. We're doing it because we're being generous out of the kindness of our heart. Can you see how you and I can struggle with this? I mean, just ask yourself, when was the last time you had somebody over who wasn't kind of comfortable, wasn't part of your group? When was the last time you took somebody out or treated somebody that didn't fit into your clique? And you have your clique defined. I have mine too. We're all in the same boat here. Think about it. What if you were to take Jesus serious on this and begin to invite people out that made you uncomfortable a little bit, didn't fit into your niche? What would that look like? Remember, Jesus himself does this, of course. He is God, maker of the heavens and the earth. And he comes down and humbles himself, Philippians, to walk among us. How can we not do the same? The key here, of course, then, friends, is humility. That's what unlocks the ability to be able to have somebody come into your midst who might make you a little uncomfortable. Because you don't see yourself as any better than them. You don't see yourself as varsity in their JV. We're all in the same boat. I mean, Jesus himself, of course, models true humility. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Lowly, humble, meek. It's the only passage in the entire Bible that talks about Jesus' heart. And it's him saying it of himself. "And you will find rest for your souls." So find that an unnamed man at the table speaks up. He breaks the silence Perhaps it's that tension that we all feel in a setting when there's a little bit too much quiet, a little bit too much conviction. And this man says, kind of bursting out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," verse 15. And this prompts Jesus to tell his second parable, one which paints a sobering picture of a banquet, a rejection, election, and a warning. Read with me verse 15. "So, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But Jesus said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." And we'll pause there. Let's get the setting. It's a parable. This is an allegory. The man, who is later called the master, is God. Those who are invited are the Jews, God's chosen people. And the banquet is common to refer to the place where God and man will dwell together. That is heaven. There's our setting. God is the man or the master. The first wave of invitees are the Jews, the people of God's covenant. And finally, the banquet is a metaphor for being with God, that is heaven. So we notice right away that God's people reject his invitation. Let's hear the excuses. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses, and Jesus lists three. The first says, "I bought a field and I must go see it." The second says, "I bought five yoke of oxen. I just bought a new tractor. I got to go check it out." And the third one says, "I bought a wife." Just kidding. He says, "I married a wife." Yeah, just seeing if you're awake. And I can't come. So three excuses. I just bought some property. I got to go check it out. I just bought a brand new tractor, combine, whatever, new truck. I got to go check it out. Sorry. And the third, "I just got married. I can't go to your feast." So the servant comes and reports these things to the master, to God. And the master of the house becomes angry. This is where we need to listen. And he says to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, crippled, blind, and lame." Same four again. Did you notice that? Same four. And the servant said, "Sir, did what you commanded. There's still room." And the master said to the servant, "Well, then go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." So first, bring in the second tier, if you will, those that are not part of that, quote, righteous chosen group, but are just outside that camp, the unclean, the ones who are little, you know, kind of maybe religious, but not really. You know, just that next tier out. And then when the banquet hall is still not full, basically just go get everybody else. I mean, if you're going to the highways, and I don't know really who hides under hedges, but they probably are hiding from somebody. So you're talking about robbers, prostitutes, and lepers, Gentiles. And this is scandalous. Jesus is telling this, and the hairs on the back of everybody in the room are just standing on end. Because they know who the master is in this parable. It's God. And if they're honest, they know the prophets of old foretold this, that God, having been rejected by the hardness of the heart of his people over and over again, says, "Fine, I'll go get a people not like you people." Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., Jeremiah. "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." And then he says these words, the last verse, the last verse of our passage. "For I tell you," and if you have a Bible and it's the ESV, like what we're reading here, you'll notice a little Roman numeral 2. It points out that the "you" here is plural. So, "For I tell y'all, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." So all those who rejected him are shut out. You had your chance. You're not getting in. The The final point of our parable, of course, is rejection of the gospel, of Jesus, of God's saving grace through his Son. It's clear. Jesus is speaking this in the context of Pharisees, of Jews, who have large sections of Scripture memorized, but are missing the heart of the Scriptures and the author of it in Jesus. They're too busy, choked by the cares and riches of pleasures of life. I mean, that's what those excuses are when you think about it. And there I'm referencing earlier in Luke, the four soils metaphor. You remember there are four soils and only the fourth one bears fruit. In other words, the first three aren't saved. And here, the three excuses that Jesus reads are excuses any of us could make. They're not bad excuses. I mean, if I buy property, I need to go see it. It's important. I need to steward it well. If I have new equipment, I need to make sure it's ready to go. That's, again, good stewardship, wisdom, good management. Marriage, obviously take care of our spouses, for sure. But you see, the danger is, friends, that we take good things and we make them great things, and we lose God in the process. Like, like being choked out by the cares of riches and pleasures of life. These Pharisees look right on the outside. They dress the right way. They say the right things. They pray the right things. But on the inside, it's just dead. Later on, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the inside, decaying. Beautiful on the outside, decaying on the inside. Now, when we read parables and we hear them and we hear stories, we identify with people. And I think Jesus wants us to identify with two different groups here. The Pharisees, which I've mentioned, and those that were on the highways and hiding behind the bushes. Let's keep camping on the Pharisees, then we'll come to that second group. Luther famously said, life, the Christian life, is a life of repentance. And that is really the call here now. If you identify with that Pharisees, if you are convicted thinking, yeah, I'm letting the good things in life become great. Jesus is somewhere down here on my pecking order and not here. He's an add-on and not the reason for why I'm here. Then today's a good day. Own that before him. Tell him, Jesus, I realize I've put you second and you need to be first. Forgive me. Be specific. List those things. Friends, this is a great time of renewal. This is the time we start fall. We start our routine of the school year and of the major part of our life. The summer is over. Goofing around is over. Can I be serious with you as Jesus is being serious? Don't leave today without taking an account. Don't fool yourself. Don't keep distracting yourself and thinking it's okay, I can put it off, I can put it off. You could be dead tonight. And then what? Are you going to tell Jesus, well, I was going to get to it tomorrow? Now, hear the really good news. Repentance is good, by the way. It's right. When it's truly conviction, we feel better afterwards. We receive the Lord's forgiveness because it is there. It is a promise over and over in the Scriptures. Repent and be saved. Some of us, though, are thinking, I'm not worthy. I'm that outcast. I'm that person who I wasn't raised in the church, Pastor. I just don't know. Can God really be that good? Which is, in some ways, a question of, will I really receive his gracious offer of salvation? In other words, our pride gets in the way. We have two levels of pride, remember. And this is Piper's analogy that has stuck with me for so many years. We have strong pride, which is an over-evaluation of ourselves, our gifts, our righteousness, whatever, right? And then we have the weak pride, which is the under-evaluation, self-degradation, I'm not that good, I'm not worthy. But notice what's common in both. It's the focus is here and not there. Focus is here, not there. So wherever your pride is at, now is the time to be reborn. Now is the time to accept his invitation and have a hope that, well, is for all eternity. I want to close with one of my favorite poems by a pastor long ago a simple pastor from a small congregation in England named George Herbert. It's called Love, Roman numeral 3. And he says it this way, "Love, that is God, bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me and sweetly questioned if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful? Oh, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I've marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. And so I did sit and eat. Pray with me. Lord, we so often assert what we feel we need to bring to the table in our salvation. I'm not worthy. I need to work harder. I need to repent more. I could. And we lose our sight on you and on your Son, Jesus, who says simply to us, receive my meat, sit down, taste, and eat. In the stillness of this time, Lord, do the work that only you can through your Spirit in our hearts. Bring about the conviction that we need, whether it's a pattern of sin that has been tripping us up, that is obviously we've been making good things into great things, we've been putting you to the side and putting these things first, whatever it is, bring those to heart, bring those to mind, and help us to bring them to your Son, who bled on the cross to pay for those sins and forgive them. And Lord, for those of us who've been afraid to come to the table because of our weak pride, help us to stop looking at ourselves and to look at you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him suffered and died on a cross and rose from the dead to bring forgiveness to any and all who will simply say, I'm a sinner, Jesus. I need you to be my Savior. Spirit, do that work of repentance and renewal in our lives and our hearts today, and we'll give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.